This has been a great day. Great for Mignon and me to be at Creve Hall. We sang a while ago, "This is the day the Lord has made." It's great. But there are some days that are greater than others. David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And I always share that experience with David. And I feel as he expressed it. But there are some times that you go into the house of the Lord, some places, that seem to be far more meaningful than it does in others. And today has been one of those meaningful days, not only in the house of the Lord, but in the home of the Mary family, where we went for lunch and had fellowship with dear brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. And to have had 1,004 people this morning in a Sunday school class is unheard of anywhere in central or eastern Kentucky. I don't know that you could lasso enough people in any community east of a line drawn through Lexington, Kentucky, north and south, that you could have gotten them into an assembly where you would have 1,004 people together. And if I read the record through my bifocals, we have, 903 tonight. Now, I don't know whether you appreciate those numbers as greatly as I do or not. What it would mean to you to live in a community where the church is highly respected, but they just leave it alone and let it row its own canoe and paddle its own way and however it wants to do, with very little support from the social community and the political affiliations of the people who live there. Some of you have been in that situation, and you know whereof I speak. I'm delighted to be in a series with Brother Walker leading the singing. These Walker boys know how to sing. We were at Memorial Boulevard in Houston, Texas, a year or two ago, where his father led the singing. And like father, like son. And it means so much to a meeting like this, and certainly to a series, when you are tuned to worship the Lord by singing his praise and making melody in your heart. I appreciate this sort of situation, and I'm glad to join with you tonight in discussing the subject which has been assigned to me. For you who were not here this morning, we spent our first lesson in talking about the Church of the New Testament, under the assumption that if we're going to talk about restoring the New Testament church, we ought to know what it is that we're talking about restoring. And as providence would have it, Brother Dan followed that with a most excellent presentation on the church. And you ought to have your bucket pretty well filled with a body of information that relates to the church of Jesus Christ and the one we read about in the New Testament. There's no other institution upon this earth that can claim for itself that it was heaven-born, that it was blood-bought, and that it was spirit-filled. But that's the institution we're talking about when we come to talk about the church. But tonight I'm going to talk about the process by which the church apostatized and eventually, through a period of the Great Reformation movement, that finally led us to the time in which men brought about what we call the Restoration Movement. That will cover about 1,800 years of history. And I think I can do pretty well in 2.5 hours to cover 1,800 years of church history. Now, you think that's a long time. But Raccoon John Smith went over to Flemingsburg, Kentucky, and heard Alexander Campbell speak for the first time. Campbell spoke for 2.5 hours. Raccoon John Smith complained that he had spoken only 30 minutes. And I hope you'll have the same impression when you leave tonight is about my sermon of that 2.5 hours that Raccoon John Smith did about Alexander Campbell. But as we observe today, the Church of Jesus Christ was established on the day of Pentecost in response to the purpose of God, in response to the prophecies of the Old Testament, in response to the promise of Jesus Christ in A.D. 33. Local congregations were established throughout the land, eventually of Asia and Europe, until every individual had an opportunity to hear the gospel and to understand what the church was. But during the first century, the apostles began to see a drifting away from the New Testament order, and they began to see signs of apostasy in which the individuals began to depart from the faith. And much of the writings, as you know, of the New Testament were directed to the brethren, warning them against apostasy. The Apostle Paul called the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And there he delivered to them what evidently was his valedictory address. If he ever visited with them again, we know not. But he said to these elders, "In my departure from you, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And there were those individuals who were just lying in wait for an apostle to leave Ephesus so that they could move in and devour the flock as grievous wolves would devour the sheepfold of the shepherds of that day. And secondly, he said, "Of your own selves, from among the eldership, shall men rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now, that was a sad commentary on the future. It was a warning to the elders of the church in Ephesus to watch not only for their own souls, but for the souls of those over whom the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. The apostle later wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said to the congregation in the ancient city of Corinth, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, they thought they were sailing well. They thought they were doing well. But Paul said, "I want you to be careful with your encounter with the devil. Because he seduced Eve, through his subtlety, he corrupted Eve. And I fear that by those same means that he used on Adam and Eve, he will subdue you or seduct you, and you'll be moved from the simplicity that is in Christ." The Apostle Peter engaged himself in the same type of warning. And he wrote to those whom he said had obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. And he said to these righteous people of precious faith, he said that above all, you ought to beware lest ye being led away by the error of the wicked, that you'll fall from your own righteousness. Why, the apostles warn the church constantly of the danger of apostasy and that they would be led away. But the apostle Paul seems to have concluded the whole matter when he wrote to the young evangelist Timothy and said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." They will act as if their conscience has been seared by a hot iron, speaking lies and hypocrisy. That's an established fact, he said. Now let me challenge you, let me charge you, Timothy, that you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and if you do, thou shalt prove to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I sometimes wonder when I read passages like that in the scriptures, if we like for our preachers to put us in remembrance of the possibility of apostasy. In many cases, we think he's an extremist if he spends any time talking to us about the dangers of drifting away, the dangers of departing from the faith, the dangers of being led into error and fall from our own steadfastness. We think he's an extremist. And most of us think he's meddling instead of preaching. But Paul said Timothy would be a good minister of Jesus Christ if he warned the church against these things. But now, in spite of all of the warnings of the apostles and the clarion call of defense against error, the church began a slow and gradual process that led it into a state of apostasy in which it lost its identity as the New Testament church. Where was the New Testament church? Prophet said it would stand forever. I don't know. I don't know where it was. Some individuals have speculated that it was underground, that there were many individuals during this great apostasy who still believed the truth and who practiced the truth and hid themselves from the powers that be, and that well could have taken place. Because in the Reformation movement even, you see an emergence of those individuals who at one time had believed and obeyed the truth. But it is said, and I think well said, that there is only one generation between us and apostasy. That the next generation ought to be taught the dangers of apostasy, ought to be taught the dangers of drifting away and departing from the faith. Now let us look briefly at this a concept of apostasy, or the historical record that shows what happened to the New Testament church. Well, the first step taken in apostasy was in the field of organization. Now, we talked a little this morning about the local congregations exercising autonomy, that the local congregation had elders and deacons and evangelists and teachers and such as the Bible names. And that was the only organization that the New Testament portrayed. But here now, at this point in time, men are beginning to organize the church on a universal basis, forgetting the local congregation autonomy, and organizing the church and establishing a system of Christianity that finally came to be known as the Roman Catholic Church, and established as the result of that the great papacy, where the Papa reigned in Rome and all were subject to him. That's the first step. The second step in apostasy was in the area of doctrine. You leave the organizational pattern, and it isn't difficult for us to move in to apostasy in doctrine. About this time of 325 AD, a great controversy arose among the bishops of the church. Now, this organizational pattern set up city bishops and archbishops and cardinals, and then finally the papacy. There came to be a controversy among the bishops, and it was led by old Arius, a bishop in Alexandria. The confusion resulted from the inability of the bishops to agree on the relationship between God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Well, Constantine was the Roman governor, and he saw that a division within Christendom at that time would be detrimental to his empire. And so to bolster up his sagging empire, he called 318 of these bishops to meet him at Nicaea in the province of Bithynia to talk this matter over and to arrive at some consensus. So they met. After a period of time, they finally wrote what they call the Nicene Creed. Now, regardless of what the Bible taught about the relationship among Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, they wrote it down in a creed and said, this is what the church believed, and this is what the church will advocate, and here's what we will promulgate as the teachings of the church. Well, as time went on, subsequent ecclesiastical councils were called to meet in various places, and they would add to this creed their concept of doctrine and practice. And some of those doctrines they added was the doctrine of indulgences, the doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine of auricular confession, the doctrine of infant baptism, and then giving the church the authority to prescribe ordinances. And you can see how easy it was when they took this first step of writing the Nicene Creed to eventually amend and write subsequent additions to that creed that would cover the whole waterfront. Now, the third area of this great apostasy took place in the area of worship. But when you pervert your organization pattern, and when you change the doctrine to which you have become committed, then of course you're going to change the worship when you assemble and come together in your worship to the Lord. And one of the first pronounced changes in worship was in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Well, the Bible is as clear on the subject of the Lord's Supper, the communion, the breaking of bread, as it could possibly be on anything. But this apostate body so perverted the worship of the Lord that it became no more than a Latin Mass or a Eucharist to which they referred, and they so completely perverted and corrupted the observance of the Lord's Supper that they introduced the concept of transubstantiation into it. They believe that the bread that we break becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ. They believe the fruit of the vine that we drink becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And they resorted to a practice in which they would not let the members handle the bread because it is too precious for them to handle, and they would march up to the chalice, and there the priest would lay a wafer on their tongues. And they would not pass the fruit of the vine around. That's the blood of Jesus Christ, and too precious. Somebody might spill that blood. And so the priest would drink the fruit of the vine for them in observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's the kind of perversion that you read about in secular history that overcame the apostate church. They even changed the a cappella music of the church, where individuals met together and lifted their voices in praise to God, making the melody in their hearts, sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They added to that mechanical instruments of music in about 66 AD. Well, that changed the whole system of worship to God as they perverted and converted the worship of our Lord. That brings us up to about the year 1215. You remember 1215 as being the time that King John of England announced the great Magna Carta to give freedom, civil freedom. Well, that infringed upon religious freedom too. And so the apostate church met in Rome and pronounced through the Fourth Lateran Conference that the church was supreme and that the Pope had all power and all authority in heaven and upon the earth, that he had never sinned, he could not sin, that he would never sin, and that when he spoke, he did not speak necessarily according to the word of the Lord, but he spoke, as they called it, ex cathedra. He could speak over and above and beyond the word of the Lord, and what he said had the same impact and the same binding influence upon the church as the Bible itself. Now that's a pathetic state of affairs. But the church of our Lord had so apostatized and had become an entirely different organization to the one you read about in the Bible, and so had so perverted its organization and its doctrine and its worship that it was not recognizable as what you read about in the Bible. Well, you ask the question, what happened at that time to break that stranglehold where the Pope was the sole authority in civil and ecclesiastical affairs? He had to put his stamp of approval upon every civil act of every emperor within the domain of the Catholic Church. What happened to break that stranglehold that the apostate church had upon the people? Well, there are two or three things, briefly, that I'd like to have you study further. One of them is what historians call the papal schism, or the papal division, the division among the popes of the Catholic Church. And there's a great division. All of them clamoring for power and authority, all of them claiming to be successors to Simon Peter, because they claim that upon Simon Peter, Jesus Christ built the church, instead of it being built, as Brother Dan talked this morning, upon the confession of Simon Peter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so this schism within the papacy resulted in one pope reigning in Rome, Italy, another pope reigning in France, and another pope reigning in Turkey. And at one time they had three priests reigning at the same time, and every lasting one of them claiming to be successor to Simon Peter. Well, I know two of them had to be wrong, and I think all three of them were wrong, don't you? That neither was a successor to Simon Peter, and neither had the authority that was bestowed upon it in the papacy. Well, that had a great effect on the stranglehold they had. The second thing is the Italian Renaissance. Now, that sounds like a big word. It's not as big as it sounds when I pronounce it. It just means a revival of learning or a restoration of nationalism. Now, you see, at this time, France and England and Germany and Switzerland and all of the other nations you would name were under the domination of a foreign pope. He sat in Rome and ruled the whole dominion. Well, finally, men began to rebel against the encroachment of the foreign papacy and a great rise to nationalism, in which they wanted state-church relations. They wanted the Church of Scotland. They wanted the Church of England. And so nationalism prevailed, and that began to break. The revival of learning just meant that they revived their interest in learning. They just absolutely lost their interest in learning. But at this time, there was a renewal of interest in the Hebrew and Greek language. And with a renewed interest in Hebrew and Greek, individuals came to read the Old Testament and the New Testament in the language that they had learned, because it had been handed down to them in Latin. The old Latin Vulgate that Jerome had translated the Greek and Hebrew into was all they had. And that Bible was almost literally chained to the pulpit. But now individuals translating the Bible into their native language of Hebrew and Greek and English and so on could learn and study the Bible themselves. And then another phenomenon took place, and that was known as the invention of the printing press, the old Gutenheimer printing press, where the literature, where the Bible could be printed and literature regarding the Bible could be printed and circulated, and even the peasants could read in their own language the Bible that had been printed on the Gutenberg printing press. The third thing that I note that happened to break this stranglehold was the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Now here a group of individuals became weary, became worn, became burdened with the organizational pattern, with the doctrine, with the worship of the apostate church. And they set out on their own to reform these corrupt practices and to change the false teaching of the apostate church. And it was reformation from beginning to end. It did not cross their minds, seemingly, that they ought to take the Bible and find out the Bible pattern and restore that pattern upon the earth, but to accept the apostate pattern as it was and try to reform that pattern. And thus the European Reformation period. Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in Geneva and in France, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and Henry VIII in England. Now Henry VIII, I must remind you, was a little different reformer to the others. Henry VIII had been considered by the Pope of Rome as the defender of the faith. He was so designated as that and complimented for his ability to defend the faith against the reformers and the leaders of the Renaissance movement. But he finally got tired of living with Catherine of Aragon, his wife, and he wanted to put her away and marry Anne Boleyn, who was a maid in waiting or an attendant to his wife, and he decided he'd put away Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn. Well, this was just two. He finally wound up with eight wives instead of Catherine, with whom he started. The Archbishop of Canterbury refused to present his case to the Pope. Finally, it was presented to the Pope, and the Pope denied a writ of divorcement to Henry VIII. And so Henry VIII called the Parliament together and asked the Parliament to authorize a separation with the Catholic Church in Rome and to make him head of the Church of England and thereby establish what came to be known as the Episcopal Church. So I say he was a little different reformer to what Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli were. But these individuals decided that what they ought to do is to take the Bible and prove to the established order that it ought to reform itself. I'd like to talk to you about Martin Luther's 95 Theses that he wrote and nailed to the Wittenberg Church, and how the Pope excommunicated him and finally pronounced an edict upon Germany, because Germany would not reject the teachings of Martin Luther. These were critical times through which individuals searching for the truth went, and they went through it with great difficulty indeed. Now, I would say to you in summary, as a cursory view of the Reformation movement, that it did little more than create a system of denominationalism and sectarianism in the religious world. There were no sects then. It was all Catholic Church. But here you wind up with a variety of sects, with a variety of denominations that fashion themselves according to the teaching of these great reformers. Now the Puritans and the Pilgrims brought that confused state of affairs to America. And when they came to escape the religious domination of their land, they brought sectarianism and denominationalism along with them to the colonies. And they became as dogmatic in their denominational and sectarian views as the Catholic Church had been in the old homeland in what they believed and practiced and bound upon the people. Now, in the midst of this sort of situation, in the midst of a situation that we'd call division, confusion, confrontation, and controversy, the concept of the Restoration Movement emerged. What do we do? Reformation failed. What do we do with denominationalism? What will we do with sectarianism? What will we do with a divided Christendom on our hands? Well, of course, as you know, the concept of the Restoration Movement emerged. That instead of talking about reforming the status quo, instead of talking about reforming the corrupt practices and the false doctrine of the apostate church, let us disregard it all and throw it all overboard and take the Bible and find out what the New Testament church was, what it taught and what it practiced, what its organizational pattern was, what it did in worship, and let's go back to Jerusalem. And Barton Stone took Cane Ridge back to Jerusalem. Alexander Campbell took Brush Run back to Jerusalem instead of going back to Rome. They bypassed Rome. They bypassed all of the national arrangements that had promulgated the denominations of their day. And they said, we'll go back to Jerusalem. What is the restoration? What do you do when you restore something? Well, if you would trust your dictionary, you would find a definition like this: to return to an original state after loss of essential characters. Here was the original. It lost its originality. It lost its identity. It lost its status as the New Testament body. Now you're going back to the original, not to a copy, but you're going back to the original and restore that body that had lost its essential character. That's what they decided to do. Well, they got that concept from the Bible, because the Bible is filled with examples and definitions and admonitions of restoration. Paul, writing the 23rd Psalm, you remember, said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And among the things he says that the Lord did for him was to restore his soul. I don't know of anybody that I've read about in the Bible that needed his soul restored more than David did. Because in chapter 51, he said his sin was ever before him. He needed a restoration of his soul. He needed to return his soul to its original state, because it had lost its essential quality of righteousness and godliness and purity. He knew what he was talking about. In the sixth verse of the first chapter of Acts, the disciples asked Jesus, before he left the earth and ascended on high, returned to his Father, they said, "Wilt thou restore again, or at this time, the kingdom to Israel?" You think they didn't know what they were talking about? Well, of course they did. They knew exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted Jesus Christ to bring back into existence the old Judaistic system, the law of Moses, and the rituals and rites of Judaism. Now, will you restore that at this time? And they called for that kind of restoration and wanted Jesus Christ to do so. In chapter 6 of the book of Galatians, in verse 1, Paul said, "If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." What do you do to him? You take him back to where he was before he was overtaken in a fall. You've restored his soul. You have restored his life. You have brought him back to his original state because he has fallen in committing the fault. Why, even old Zacchaeus in chapter 17 or 19 of the book of Luke in verse 8 knew what he was talking about when he used the same word. You know, he ran ahead of Jesus and climbed up in that sycamore tree because he was too short to see over the crowd, and he could look down from the tree and see Jesus as he passed that way. And when Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. Salvation has come to your house." Zacchaeus said to the Lord, and he was a tax collector of the Roman government. He said, "I will give a half of all that I have to the poor. And if I have defrauded anybody, if I have taken from anybody that which were not my just deserts, then I'll restore it fourfold. Restore, I'll give it back to them. I'll put them back just like they were before I stole this money from them as a tax collector." Well, these individuals knew what restoration meant. And if you still doubt that the individuals who dealt with the question during Bible days, Old Testament or New Testament, you go back to Nehemiah's day, to Zerubbabel's day, to the day of Amos, and you find them coming out of captivity back to Jerusalem and there to restore the temple and to find the law and read it to the people like it was in the original and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem and repair the gates that had been burned down. That's one of the greatest restoration projects that you read about in the Bible. But it qualified for restoration because they were restoring the original. Well, that's exactly what these people were talking about doing in the early 1800s. Now, the seed of the restoration movement were first planted in Scotland. And the movement was led by individuals who separated from the Church of Scotland, which eventually became the Presbyterian system of government, of religion in that great nation. It was led by a fellow named John Glass and his son-in-law, Robert Sandeman. And they were assisted by Greville Ewing and by the Haldane brothers. And what they originally proposed to do in Glasgow and Edinburgh, Scotland, during the late 1700s, was to abolish the system that had grown up in Scotland, in which the church and state had been united, to abolish that relationship, return to the Bible, and accept the Bible as their only rule of faith and practice. What did that do to them? Led them to give up infant baptism. Led them to meet on the first day of the week and break bread, as they did during the New Testament period. Led them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is contained in the Bible. And led them to obey the gospel of our Lord by being buried with him by baptism into the dead. That was the seed of the restoration that began to be practiced there. And the movement in America originated in what we call the Southern Movement. I don't know why we called it that, unless Virginia and North Carolina are both in the Southern states. And the movement started in North Carolina and in Virginia. There a man named James O'Kelly, another man named Rice Haggard, and another named Clement Nance began promulgating the concept of the restoration movement. Nance and Haggard later came to Cane Ridge, as we'll talk about one night. But they came out of what was established in Baltimore, Maryland, on Christmas Day of 1784, the Methodist Episcopal Church. There'd never been a Methodist Episcopal Church until 1784, when the followers of John and Charles, Wesley, when the followers of John and Charles Wesley, who had come to America, met in that city of antiquity and organized what they call the Methodist Episcopal Church. They not only adopted the name Methodist Episcopal Church, but they ordained old Francis Asbury as the bishop. And they named James O'Kelly as a superintendent of a conference in North Carolina and in Virginia. Now, these societies had been formed in England by John and Charles Wesley. Did you know that John Wesley never left the Episcopal Church? That when John Wesley died, he was buried in his Episcopal paraphernalia of his garb and his robe that he used as a priest in the Episcopal Church. But these individuals who constituted the society that they had formed came to America. Well, they didn't have any shepherds. They didn't have any ministers. So Wesley's tried to get the Episcopal preach to shepherd them, and they refused to do so. Well, the Revolutionary War came on, and most of the Episcopal priests were Whigs, and as soon as the shooting started, they hightailed it back to England, and here the whole system was left without priests. Well, Wesley and Charles and John Wesley decided they had to do something, so they called all of these delegates together to meet with Asbury in Baltimore, Maryland. The next meeting of this conference was held 6 years later in Manchester, Virginia, on November 28, 1792. At this meeting, James O'Kelly and Rice Haggard raised their objections to the system that had been established. They withdrew from the meeting and resigned from the conference and decided to call themselves Republican Methodist. Well, I guess it's all right to call yourself a Republican in Tennessee, but it's not good to call yourself one in Kentucky. And I never did understand why a fellow would want to call himself a Republican when he could call himself a Democrat in the first place. Do you? Well, that's not beside the point. That doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about. But this is a new nation, a new republic, independent. And they were independent of everything. And they used that name to represent that independence from the status quo, and they called themselves Republican Methodists. That didn't fit the pattern either. So a general meeting of these seceders was called on August 4, 1794, to meet at the old Lebanon Meeting House in Surrey, West Virginia. What are we going to do now? We're out of the Methodist Church. We no longer are affiliated with it. We object to the autocracy of old Bishop Asbury. We want nothing more to do with that kind of a system. But what will we do? Well, they talked for a while. And Mr. Haverty arose. I don't know what his first name was, but Mr. Haverty arose and said, I move that we take the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice. That was a departure, because the Methodist Church had already formed a discipline. And they said, we want nothing to do with that. Let's take the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice. Put it to a vote, and I suspect it was unanimous to do so. In the midst of that, Rice Haggard stood up with a Bible in his hand and said, if we're going to take the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice, I read in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were called Christian first at Antioch. Let's drop the name Republican or Methodist, and let us call ourselves Christian and Christians only. And I move that we take the name Christian and the name Christian alone now and forevermore. Isn't that fascinating? Doesn't that sort of do something to you today when you sit in the peace and quiet and tranquility of the Church of Christ that has been restored, and you can worship God in spirit and in truth as a part of that body, as a citizen of that kingdom? And here are men striving striving diligently to find what to do with denominationalism as it existed. Another group sprang up about the same time in New England, without knowledge of anything in North Carolina and Virginia. And this New England movement was led by an individual named Eli Smith and Abner Jones. And both of these were young Baptist preachers. But they were dissatisfied with what the Baptist taught under the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And they were seeking for the truth. And they stumbled upon the concept of taking the Bible and the Bible alone as a basis for what they'd preached. And as the result of it, they came to establish independent churches of Christ throughout New England, particularly in New Hampshire and Vermont. They called the individuals Christian, and they called the corporate bodies churches of Christ. Elias Smith published what he called the Herald of Gospel Liberty. And this is reputed to have been the first journal, religious journal, that was published in America, in which they set forth their views and published the Declaration issued by Thomas Campbell. Then the last one, and third and the last one, was the Westward Movement, what we call the Western Movement. No, it wasn't connected with the Southern movement at all. They knew nothing about Rice Haggard, James O'Kelly, Clements Nance. They later found out about them. They knew nothing about Elias Smith and Abner Jones up in New England. But the same movement began in Kentucky, Tennessee, Southern Ohio, by a man named Martin Warren Stone. And in Pennsylvania, northeastern Ohio, and West Virginia now, by Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander. Now I'm going to reserve a discussion of them to Monday and Tuesday night, if you want to follow through with it, and we'll attend our discussion there. Question arises to you now, how did they propose to go about restoring the church? Now, it's one thing to talk about it in theory. It's another thing to put it into practice. We're going to restore the New Testament church. Well, will you do it around the breakfast table? Will you do it in the quiet of your bedroom before you pillow your head in slumber? Or will you get off early from work and go home and gather the family together and say, let's restore the church? Well, of course not. It was a long and gradual process to restore the church, as it was a long and gradual process for it to apostatize. Number one, how will we do it? Well, they said, we're going to restore New Testament Christianity. Christianity as we know it is not New Testament. It does not have the New Testament as its base. It is so perverted and so corrupted that it's unrecognizable when you read the Bible. Certainly it has lost its identity with what James called pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. It's no longer that. And let's go now and restore New Testament Christianity. Secondly, they said, let us restore the ancient order of things. They believed there was an order. They believed it was an ancient order. They believed there was a pattern. They believed God created the earth, heavens and the earth by pattern. That Moses built a tabernacle according to a pattern. That Noah built the ark according to a pattern. And they said, surely there's a pattern of the ancient order of things, and let us return to it. Because they believed that if they preached the same gospel that Simon Peter preached, and that individuals believed and obeyed that gospel, that God would add them to the church, and they'd have the original order reestablished. The third thing, they decided to restore the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are you going to restore the New Testament Christianity? How are you going to restore the New Testament order of things unless you restore the gospel of Jesus Christ? That question was particularly raised by Walter Scott. He had preached all over northeastern Ohio and had pretty well clarified the ideas incorporated in the gospel, and he said, let us restore that. Well, they looked around and found the same thing that Jesus found while he was upon the earth. Matthew records in chapter 15 in verses 8 and 9 what Jesus said about what he found. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and with their lips honor me, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Well, that's what Jesus found. This is what the restorers found. And they said, we'll go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Walter Scott wrote a volume in 1836 of what he had been preaching since 1827 in the Western Reserve, which he called The Gospel Restored. And if you haven't read it, you ought to try to get a copy of it. Because he is the first among them who said there are certain facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said there are certain commands of the gospel, to repent, to believe, to repent, and to be baptized. And there are certain promises of the gospel that you will have the remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel, he said. And he said, let us restore the gospel. He originated what has been called by historians the finger experience. He would teach young people the name of his fingers. And he'd said, this is faith, this is repentance, this is baptism, this is remission of sin, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they learned, wrote this, went home and told their parents about it, and they filled every schoolhouse where Walter Scott preached. Walter Scott came to Pittsburgh and was converted, you remember, by George Foster and baptized in the old Allegheny River. Bring the gospel of Jesus Christ without regard to anything else. And finally, they set their hearts in hand to restore the New Testament church. New Testament Christianity, yes. Ancient order of things, of course. The gospel of Jesus Christ. But when you do that, what will you have? You'll have the church of the New Testament. You'll have the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he purchased with his own precious blood and built upon that foundation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me have two more minutes and I'll quit. How did they do this? How did they go about doing it? What steps did they take? And I'll not elaborate on. Number one, they said we must abolish and abandon all creeds and confessions of faith. You're going to have to move them out as you're clearing a new ground. Move them out completely. The Lutherans had adopted the Augsburg Confession of Faith. The Presbyterians had adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptists had adopted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The Episcopalians had adopted the prayer book. And the Methodists had reduced the 39 articles of the prayer book to 24 and called it their discipline. Let's disregard them. Let's do away with all of them. Let's abolish and abandon all of those. What do you do when you do that? Then let's go and take the Bible and the Bible alone as our only rule of faith and practice. Well, when you get rid of your confessions of faith and your man-made creeds, then all you have left is the Bible, the Word of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that men wrote as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. It was Thomas Campbell who in 1809 said, we will speak where the Bible speaks, and we will remain silent where the Scriptures are silent. Others have added along the way, we'll call Bible thing by Bible names, and we'll do Bible thing in Bible ways. And as a matter of faith, unity in all that we do, which leads us to the last one, and that is, if you abolish creeds and confessions of faith, if you take the Bible as your only rule of faith and practice, then you ought to unite all baptized believers in Christ under the individual name Christian and under the corporate name Church of Christ. Wasn't that simple? But complex, compound, disturbing, confusing to all of the people who held tenaciously to their traditions and to their system. To me, that's the restoration movement. To me, that's the capsule form of the restoration movement. This is what they were talking about. This is what they did. Oh, I appreciate your interest in it. And how you have hung tonight on these historical facts and on this movement that thrills you to the very core of these strong and courageous and loyal and dedicated and devoted men who brought again out of sectarianism and denominationalism the Church of our Lord and identified it as such. And you can have it in Nashville, Tennessee, as a local congregation known as the Creve Hall Church of Christ. What if they hadn't have done it? I don't know where we'd be today. Nobody else knows. But it'd be a pitiable situation indeed if these men had not given themselves to the leadership of this great movement. I suppose, though I did not mention it to Dan and he did not to me, that we should extend the invitation. I do not want to leave here with anybody denied the opportunity to become a Christian. You may have not thought much about it, but you've been thinking about it tonight. And you have decided that you want to repent of your sins. Come down this aisle and in Brother Dan's presence, presence of this assembled audience, confess your faith in Jesus Christ. And let us take you into this baptistry and bury you with the Lord by baptism in that water, representing his death and burial and resurrection for the remission of your sin. You may have wandered away and want to return to the church because it's precious to you, ought to be. You'll do that tonight. You may have become entangled with denominational affairs. And if you have, and you haven't understood it as well tonight as you want to, and you want to come forward and sit on this front seat and say, Dr. Orne, I want you to talk to me more about this. Dan, I want you to confirm this. I want Brother Tucker to talk to me about this. And if we can't do it, Brother Pierce can, and he'll talk to you about it. And anybody else will. We'll be glad to discuss this situation further. So if you're subject in any area that you can think of, that you need Jesus Christ more than anything else in your life, citizenship in the kingdom of our Lord more than anything you need anywhere, and you'll come tonight to make those wishes known, we'll try to attend to you. Brother Walker will lead us in the singing of our songs.